about imperfection. I'm not a person who likes imperfection. Even this morning as we set up a sound system and we obviously have a blown speaker or something, we're not sure what's going on again. I struggle with scenarios like that. How many of you are the type of person that if the first half of your day doesn't go well, you struggle the second half? Is there anybody that naturally is that way? Now, some people, like my wife can just roll with the punches, if you will. She can just kind of go with the flow. I don't tend to be that kind of a person. I tend to be the type of person that that the way I start a lot of times determines how I feel throughout a particular process. And that doesn't mean that I go with that naturally. It means that I actually have to kind of fight against that, if you will. It's like Spurgeon said that when you're writing a handwritten letter, now children, there was a day when people had paper and a pencil. That paper had lines on it. And it was actually kind of interesting because they'd have to write on the paper. It was interesting. But as Spurgeon said, when you mess up a word, sometimes you just need to cross out the word and just keep going rather than just take the whole letter and trash it. And there's certain of us that that's a difficult thing for us to do. And there's some of us that we naturally just kind of go with the flow a little bit better. Well, I'm going to talk about imperfection today. And we have to understand today that I really believe that the greatest things in life come out of extremely, extremely imperfect scenarios. And if they did not come out of imperfect scenarios, then honestly, very little good would happen. But what I tend to find is that when people are attempting to move forward, when people are attempting to go after vision and goals in their life, because they're surrounded by imperfect people, because they're in what they call imperfect circumstances, because they're from an imperfect background, because they know their own imperfections, that tends to be a hurdle that they don't seem to overcome. Now, I want to, if you will, I want you to think to the political realm for just a few moments. Now, some of you know that I'm a little bit of a political junkie. I'm not as much as I used to be. But especially during election time, to me, elections are Super Bowls in my mind. I just love election times. I usually have some type of election party that I either host or I attend. The last one didn't end too happy. But let me say this. We had 100 people at a house in Ocala, and that was the saddest ending to a party I've ever had, just so you know. But what was interesting what's interesting about the Clintons is this, is what we don't recognize about the Clintons is this fact, and that just a few years ago, he was the keynote speaker on, I believe, Thursday evening at the Democratic National Convention. It was the second before the last night before Obama speaks. Have any of you ever thought how kind of mesmerizing that is after all that we know and all that ever came out about the Clintons, that he would be the keynote speaker? In other words, they chose him to be the person that pushes their particular candidate. And what's interesting about this, despite what you believe or what you think about the Clintons, just from a purely pragmatic, I'm about to get tomatoes thrown at me, I can just feel it right now, but from a purely pragmatic standpoint, what amazes me about the Clintons is how no matter what information comes out about them, no matter what you find out about them, they just keep plugging away. And honestly, it's actually kind of an amazing thing just kind of monitoring that and looking at that. But there's a sense where if somebody with all their mistakes and somebody with all of their worldly and liberal philosophies can do that, then why shouldn't we be able to do that as God's people, to move forward trusting in the sovereignty of God? Okay? Once again, if you think about it, most people, whether Democrat or Republican, would have given up a long time ago. And what amazes me about them is they just keep plugging away. And I wish they would have given up a long time ago, but still, here's the point. Is that every one of us have to realize that we are all, as Brother Kermit says many times, we are all shipwrecked. And right there we kind of say, yes, yes and amen, I understand. But we are shipwrecked. We're not only shipwrecked, that is, but we are shipwrecked on an island of God's sovereignty. And what we have to understand is that there's a lot of stories in the Bible that you read about, and if we apply the way that we approach life to their particular circumstances, honestly, those particular people would never have made it, and those particular people would have never accomplished great things for God.
One of the greatest examples of this is Joseph in the Bible. The Bible, if you look at Joseph, Joseph is born in a very imperfect family. God gives him a very perfect vision. God gives him a very perfect dream, but he's born in a very imperfect family. And he has some very imperfect things take place where he's thrown into a pit, he's sold into slavery, and then he's working for Potiphar's house. He's falsely accused. Then he's thrown into the dungeon. He shows kindness to the butler and the baker by interpreting their dream. And then that kindness is not returned to them. And many of us, honestly, would have given up a long time ago in that particular story. But what's amazing about this is as you read the book of Genesis, as you start in Genesis 37, and you go to 38 and to 39 and to 40, because you know the end of the story, because you know there's a sovereign God that's overseeing Joseph's life, you sit there and you think to yourself, you keep going, Joseph. I know you've been sold into slavery, but you keep a stiff upper lip. I know you've been sold into slavery, but you keep your faith in God. You keep persevering. When he's falsely accused of adultery with Potiphar's wife, you sit there as you read it and you say, I know that's bad, but Joseph's going to keep going. Joseph's going to keep persevering, and God's going to bless it. And let's understand. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis 45. I want you to understand why, when you read the story of Joseph, why no matter what happens from a negative perspective, you still have positive thoughts in your mind. Why no matter what happens from a negative perspective from as far as Joseph's concerned, you're saying within your mind, God's going to bless him. God's going to do good. Because you have a certain lens when you read Genesis 37, 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 44. You have a specific lens that you view that through. And that lens is found here in Genesis 45. Let's look here, if you will. Genesis 45. And we're going to have to take a trip back to the Guitar Center, by the way, and get some new speakers. I don't know what's going on with this. But go with me, if you can, to Genesis Genesis 45. Let's start reading the first verse here of Genesis 45 here. Just turn it off, please. Imperfection, I love it. Let's just turn it off if we can. If you can, just turn the speakers off, but it'll still record. So we'll be fine there. So Genesis 45. And look at verse number 1. The Bible says this. It says, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, saying, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Now you have to understand, if you know your Bible history and if you know this account, this is approximately, honestly, about, let's just go here, verse 22. Verse 2, it says this. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth not my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Now, no matter how many times I read the book of Genesis, when I get to this part, this is a better scene than any movie I have ever seen in my life. And when I get to this part, I still sit there going, this is the most incredible plot twist in the world. This is the most incredible storyline you'll ever find. Because this is after, once again, he's been sold into slavery. He's been falsely accused of adultery. He spends over 2 years in the dungeon. God makes him to be ruler over the land of Egypt, second only in name to Pharaoh. And this is approximately, by the way, about 20 years from the time that his brothers had thrown him into a pit. So a long time has passed. And as you read this here, he's revealing himself to his brothers. And look what the Bible says here in verse number 4. It says, and Joseph and said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and you said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. I want to stop right there. If you didn't know the Bible, and if all you knew was the circumstances of what happened to Joseph, that would typically be the average person's perspective on the life of Joseph, of the fact that he was sold into Egypt. In other words, they would just look at that particular verse right there. Of all the earthly circumstances that happened to him. But I want you to see here, the Bible's going to give us here the lens that we look through when we look at the life of Joseph. Now, I want you to see something here, because we tend to look at Joseph's lives through this particular lens, but we don't look at our own lives through this lens. And I want you to know, why is that the case? Why do we feel like Joseph had some special favor that we necessarily can't have? Why do we feel like Abraham had some kind of special favor that we can't have when it comes to God? Why do we feel like David had some kind of special favor that we can't have? Listen, the Bible says that all these men were subject to like passions just as we are. They were made up of flesh and blood just like us. They were sinners that had to be saved by what? The grace of God. And I want you to see here in this passage the lens that we use to look at the life of Joseph through. Look what it says in verse 6. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are five, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. Then he says this in verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now we have to understand something. We've been reading the Bible so long that we forget different verses that have spoken to us and different precepts that speak to our hearts. And we forget that the first time we read through the book of Genesis, the very first time, without knowing anything about it, we saw all these things, these bad things happen to Joseph. But then we got to this verse here that said it wasn't his brothers, it wasn't Potiphar, it wasn't Potiphar's wife, it wasn't the butler or the baker that was in control of Joseph's life, but God sent him into Egypt. And what man, because he says in another verse, what man meant for evil, God meant for what? For good. And this is the lens that we use when we look into the life of Joseph. But do you know what I believe is a sin against God? Do you know what I believe is misunderstanding in our minds? Do you know what I believe is a lack of faith in our lives? That we're more than willing to look at Joseph's life through the lens that no matter what evil happens, God was overseeing his life. No matter what evil happened to him, God was going to meet his dreams. God was going to fulfill those dreams. God was going to grant that vision. God was going to glorify his life through him. And what we tend to do is, once again, we tend to look at Joseph's life through the lens that God was in sovereign control. God was working all things for good, and God was going to use all that evil for greatness. See, we tend to think that God blesses us in spite of evil in our lives. We tend to think that God blesses us in spite of our frailties, in spite of our problems in our lives. I want you to know that God blesses you because of your problems in your life. And once again, think of this story. It's a wonderful story. It's a great story. But what makes it so great? See, if all you heard was about Joseph's life was this, what if this was the only verse in the Bible about Joseph? Joseph was ruler over Egypt, second only to Pharaoh in name. You go, oh, okay, he's another ruler, right? What makes this such a great story are the very things that we trip up over. In other words, what makes this a great story is he was deceived by his brothers. His brothers lied to their father about him. He was sold into slavery. He was all these things that we've talked about. And let's understand that God used all these things to move him to where he needs to go. And what we have to understand is many of us, instead of criticizing imperfection, instead of complaining about imperfection that's around us, we need to learn to embrace imperfection and understand that that is what God uses as stepping stones for us to get to where we need to go to. Now, God has this way of giving you a vision, giving you a goal, giving you something to go after, and then hanging you literally over a cliff, and you think that particular dream, that particular vision, is no way, no how going to be accomplished. God has a way of hanging you over a cliff, and you think to yourself, there's absolutely no way that this is going to happen. I'll be glad if I just get to heaven at this point. And if you think about it, with all the stories in the Bible, that's the way that God has worked with people. But once again, we tend to read through the book of Genesis, and we're saying, keep going, Joseph. You're going to make it. You're going to do great, because we have the lens of Genesis 45, verse 7. But here's the point. I've said a lot of words up to this point just to make this particular point. Why do we do that with Joseph, but we're afraid to do that about ourselves? You know, it's interesting. I think there's a lot of hang-ups that we have as individuals. But one of those things is that we tend to think that great things happen to other people, but they don't happen to us. And as a matter of fact, I want to read you this story that I heard a number of years ago, but I brought it this morning. It's a story about a man who actually labored for wealth in his particular life. And the purpose of this message isn't for you to labor for wealth. Let's understand that, in my opinion, the families in this church that have Christ and you love your family, you are extremely wealthy people. And though we may be poor in comparison to the world's eyes, we are rich according to God. God talked about the church at Sardis and said, though you're poor, he said, you are rich in Christ. And it isn't interesting, by the way, that the one church that he said, you're poor, yet you're rich in Christ, is the one church that he didn't have a negative complaint about. Compare that to prosperity teaching. Hello? The one church that he said, you're poor earthly, but you're rich in Christ, he didn't have one criticism about that particular church. But listen to this story. Years ago, Russell Cornwell told of an ancient Persian, Ali Hafid, who owned a very large farm that had orchards, grain fields, and gardens, and was a wealthy, contented man. One day, a wise man from the east told the farmer all about the diamonds and how wealthy he would be if he owned a diamond mine. So he had a beautiful farm, but he thought, if I could just go after a diamond mine. It says here, Ali Hafed went to bed that night a poor man, poor because he was discontented. Craving a mine of diamonds, he sold his farm to search for the rare stones. He traveled the world over, finally becoming so poor, broken, and defeated that he committed suicide. One day, the man who purchased Ali Hafed's farm led his camel into the garden to drink. As his camel put its nose to the brook, the man saw a flash of light from the sands of the stream. He pulled out a stone that reflected all the hues of the rainbow. The man had discovered the diamond mine of Golconda, the most magnificent mine in all history. Had Ali Hafed remained at home and dug in his own garden, then instead of death in a strange land, he would have had acres of diamonds. And I believe that spiritually speaking, because we're not talking about in the temporal today, we're not necessarily talking about money, but spiritually speaking, and this is kind of this geyser in a sense that's in me the last few weeks that just keeps coming up to just try to share with our people. Spiritually speaking, the Crossroads Church, if that's our name, half our people don't even know what our name is half the time. I heard one of you guys say, what is our name again? But here's the point. Is that how many of us, spiritually speaking, are sitting on acres of diamonds in Christ? Acres of diamonds as far as glory that he's going to reveal in us. Acres of diamonds as far as the rewards that we have in heaven. Acres of diamonds as far as the potential of who you can reach for Christ. Acres of diamonds as far as what you can do for Christ at a later time. Yet many of us, discontented, are leaving our own land. We're not digging in our own garden. And we're going off in other places searching for treasures that honestly are probably don't exist. And the point being is this, is that I believe that many of us, we commit the exact same error of Ali Hafed, however you say that, in this and that. First of all, we don't recognize the rewards that we have for obedience to Christ. Let's go to Matthew 6, very simple scripture, Matthew 6. And I just want us to see that God tells us that even a cup of water given in the name of a disciple shall not go unrewarded. Did you catch that? Even a cup of water given in the name of a disciple shall not go unrewarded. Let alone preaching the gospel, let alone faith in Christ, let alone meditation in the scripture, let alone letting our light so shine before men. But look at Matthew 6 here for a few moments here. Matthew 6. And let's notice here in the 19th verse, very common scripture. What's common in my mind, because verses like this were pounded when I was spiritually growing up, but for some of our children, these aren't common scriptures, by the way. Interesting kind of a side note here. Look at Matthew 6. And look with me, if you will, in verse number 19 of Matthew 6. Look what the Bible says. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. He says, where moth and rust doth corrupt. He says, where thieves break through and steal. I remember about a year ago, I was in Weston, Pennsylvania. Was that the name of the town? Was it Weston? With the big glass factory? and I think it was Western Pennsylvania. West Virginia. I'm still wrong. I think it was Western West Virginia. Yeah. Weston, West Virginia. And we were driving through this town, and it was interesting because there was these old, ornate buildings. You could tell that years ago, it was a total boom town. And when I asked around a little bit throughout the town, they said, oh yeah, years ago, this was a thriving town. Glass was what they did. And I guess there was a glass factory there at that particular time. As a matter of fact, we rounded one corner, and there was a absolutely huge, unbelievable, hand-cut stone building. It must have been at least a quarter of a mile long. It was unbelievably big. But at one point, it was one of the world's largest insane asylums. It was interesting. It was actually pretty freaky. And a lady that used to go here actually used to work in that insane asylum. So. Interesting. But the point is that this town was, when you drove down, it was just so ornate. And you drive through it now and you just think, oh, this is just a ghost town. Oh, it's nothing. But what's interesting is put yourself 75 years ago. And you can just see people riding through town saying, well, this is my building. This is my business here. And people, you know how sometimes people that have money kind of have an air about themselves, you know, a little bit of a snobbish spirit, if you will. And I've taught my children just to detect and to despise snobbery. Amen. I can't take it, okay? Well, the point is that imagine 75 years ago, those people that just, they've got the chief real estate of the place. They've got the money in the place. And now you ride through, you don't even think about it. It amazes me, like Patrick Morley says in his book, Man in the Mirror. He says one time he was at a tennis event. He said, and they were announcing all the people that had won the U.S. Open throughout the years. He said they would say Chris Everett Lloyd, and the whole place would go crazy. Then they'd say Martina Navratilova, and the whole place would go crazy. And they'd say Billie Jean King, and people would go crazy. He said, but the further they would go back into history, he said, the less claps that you would get. He said, then finally they would announce somebody that won the U.S. Open years ago, and you have like two obligatory claps and some old person coming out there and just waving everybody. And it always amazes me, honestly, that we have to remember that the pride of this world, the Bible says, it's like a flower that just appears for a while, and then it just vanishes away. It's blown away. But God tells us this. He says everything that we work for here on earth that's not for His glory. He tells us here in Matthew chapter 6. I want you to notice what it says here. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Look what it says here. It says, lay not up for yourselves treasures here upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But listen to what he says. But lay up for yourselves treasure in what? Heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. God talks about these rewards once again in 1 Corinthians 3. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. First Corinthians 3:11. Let's take a look here. Look what it says here. It says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. So God says, there's a number of things you can build upon that foundation. One category is gold, silver, and precious stones. And obviously, you melt down gold and silver. At the end of the day, you still have silver. If you burn wood, hay, and stubble, at the end of the day, you don't have anything. God says everything we do that's not for His glory, that's not in faith, is just wood, hay, and stubble. And God says if you go for the glory of man and exchange that for the glory of God, you've exchanged eternal rewards, honestly, for temporal rewards. And what we have to understand is you've exchanged gold, silver, and precious stubble for just wood, gold, silver, and precious stones for wood, hay, and stubble. He says in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. So at the end of time, when we stand before Christ, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Look at verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a what? A reward. So God says that even Christians can be doing good things, but it's not for His glory, it's not in faith. And God says it's wood, hay, and stubble. God says it'll be burned away. But that which we do for the glory of God, that which we do for faith in Christ, what does God tell us? God tells us that we're going to receive that particular reward, and that's going to be an eternal reward at that. But how many of us, once again, are sitting on acres of diamonds, and that God is calling us, God is leading us, God is encouraging us to live by faith, God is encouraging us to live for His glory. Yet we leave our own particular land. We go look for diamonds elsewhere. And what we have to understand is that when that takes place and we don't live for God's glory, what we have to understand is that we are definitely, without a doubt, exchanging those eternal rewards for that wood, hay, and stubble. I think that we also, we tend to commit the same error of this guy in this story called Acres of Diamonds, in that many times there's what are called diamonds in the rough. In other words, there's tremendous potential that we can all have for the glory of God. Yet once again, we all tend to have this particular view. I was born in a household that was this way, in that we always viewed other people as being successful. We always viewed other people as being talented. And we always had this mindset that when somebody was good at sports, we're like, well, God's really blessed them. But because of a lack of confidence in our own home and our own spirits, it was almost as if, well, you know, that's just because there are other people and just great things don't happen to people like us. It was just an interesting sort of a mindset in our home. But the point being is this, is that what we have to understand is, let's go to Daniel chapter 4. I want you to see something. That God tells us over and over in the Bible that He chooses to use the base things of the world. Now this particular verse that we're going to look at is dealing with earthly rulers. But I think that one of the things that keeps people back when it comes to moving forward is that many of us, and I want you to think about this, many of us have this mindset that great things only happen to people that were, you know, God just sort of blesses them and puts a whole lot of greatness on them and in them and around them, and we're just kind of normal people. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with being normal, by the way. God must love normal people because He's made so many of us, right? And by the way, really, really awesome people really need to be thankful for normal people, because if normal people were really awesome, guess what? Awesome people would just be normal, right? So I'm being a little bit facetious here. But the point being is that many of us have this mindset. I want you to think about this. That, once again, that there's these few people that God blesses with people, and we just kind of live our lives, and, you know, and nothing like that could ever happen to us. And once again, a lot of what we're talking about depends on how you define greatness, okay? Greatness, once again, I'm going to just be honest with you. Many of us, if we have faith in Christ, if our names are written in heaven, you love your families, we are incredibly wealthy, wealthy people. Amen. I was at a funeral yesterday, and it broke my heart just to watch some of the scenarios at the funeral, and just to see that I knew this family years ago when many of the boys in the family were in Bible college. Married, young children, serving the Lord. And all three of the boys had gotten a divorce, and I just saw all the fragmented pieces of the family. And this particular family, years ago, honestly, was just known for being incredible at athletics. One of the boys was a Division I basketball player. The other boy, he scored 54 points in a high school. They were known for being total basketball stars, and they were basketball stars. What was interesting is this, is that at that particular time in high school, they were known as, you want to be like these guys. You want to accomplish what they've accomplished. And honestly, you look at what sin has done to that family over the years. And I think that what I went away with yesterday is, I think I'm pretty happy loving God and loving my family and going to heaven. Amen? And being used for God's glory. But the interesting thing is this, is that when we think of greatness, we have to know how we define greatness. It's loving God. It's having faith in Christ. But when I think of greatness also, I think of being used for the Lord's glory. That's what I think of when I think of greatness. I think it's being used to see to see new converts come to Christ. I believe it's being used to see people that were once in darkness come to great light. That's what I think of when I think of greatness. But the thing is that even in that respect, even as far as being used by the Lord, even as far as being used for His glory, I think that there's a lot of us. We just tend to think that great things happen to other people. And we tend to think, well, I'm just me, and I'm just normal, and I don't look like other people, and I don't have the gifts of other people. Listen, God said in the book of Corinthians that if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're not what? Wise. Now, we can say yay and amen to that all day long. But when you drive a 1980s Chevette into a family reunion, many of us struggle with how people perceive us. Come on, that's right? Now, we can say yay and amen to that. Listen, if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we are not wise. We're to live for the Lord's glory. Most of us sit in church and we say something to the effect of, that's right, that's right. But when you go to a family reunion or you go to a class reunion and you're driving a Yugo from the 70s, some of us, we struggle with that. Do we not? Come on, do we not? We do. Now, I've come to the conclusion that that's kind of the fun way to go to the class reunion anyway, by the way. Just drive an old Yugo in there, just wear old clothes, and I just think it's kind of a cool thing to do, things like that. But the thing is that we in church, we hear all these principles, and cognitively we think that we have them. But why is it sometimes when we invite people in our home, we apologize for our square footage, or we apologize, or we have these little feelings of, well, I couldn't invite them over because they live in this 10,000 square foot home, and look what I live out all the way out in the country. And you know, you can be very proud in your poverty just as much as someone can be proud in their prosperity. And you know what? That all gets back to pride. It all gets back to pride. If we're embarrassed over the blessings that God has given us, we are proud people. And it comes from the fact that we as human beings, we tend to compare ourselves among ourselves. And I want you to know, there's only one standard for greatness in life. And that is, are you fearing God and keeping His commandments? That is the only standard for greatness. But when it comes to being used by the Lord, I used to really struggle with thinking that I could be used by the Lord, honestly. Because I was brought up in a home where great things happened to other people. Just especially gifted people. You know, where other people wasn't necessarily us. But I started to see this principle in the Bible that God takes people that are in very base, very mean situations, mean base once again, very plain scenarios, and God takes that plainness, and those are the exact same people that God wants to use in a great way. God says, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But what's interesting is, once again, I wish you catch this, the very thing that we view as a stumbling block, God says, that's why I want to use you. You catch that? The very thing that we view as a stumbling block, that's why God says, this is why I want to bless you. Look at what God says about political leaders here in Daniel chapter 4. I want you to see this here. Daniel 4, and I need to close here in a couple of minutes. Look at Daniel 4. And look at verse 17. God said something here about political leaders that I think that we can kind of spiritually apply here, if you don't mind. Daniel 4. Look what he says here in verse 17 here. Daniel 4 and verse 17. He says this. He says, this matter is by decree of the watchers and the demand of the world, of the word that is of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and He giveth to whomsoever He will, and He setteth up over it, listen to what it says, the basest of men. I think this is interesting. I know this is dealing with the political realm. But you know how that's a true statement? He says that He sets up over the kingdom of men the basest of men. Here's how that's a true statement. Study the lives of great political leaders. Great only in stature, not necessarily in character, but study the lives of great political leaders. Many of them came from extreme situations of poverty, extremely horrible family scenarios. But what's interesting is, once again, just this little principle that God takes people out of base situations and He puts them into positions that other people go, wow, that's a pretty incredible position. But to spiritualize that is what we need to do. Is that some of us, once again, we have to stop comparing ourselves among ourselves. You see, we have this little thing about us that if we meet someone who's a really good singer and better than us, we tend to think, I'm not that great of a singer. We tend to hear somebody who speaks well, and we tend to think, well, they speak that good, well, I'm not really that great of a speaker. We tend to hear somebody who's very, or see somebody who's very good at mothering or running a household, and we automatically think of what we're not good at as people. And I want you to know that that's a flaw that I believe is unbiblical, it's unscriptural, and I want you to catch this. You're not doing God's creation justice. You are the best there is at being you. And once we have to look at this, because I believe this holds, we can talk about glory, we can talk about the Holy Spirit, we can talk about all these things, but it's amazing how insecurities keep people from glorifying God. It's unbelievably amazing to see how it limits us. And once again, I used to travel around with the Osbournes, and he would sing, and I was preached, and I would preach at this. And what was interesting was this, is after about 2 or 3 years of traveling around with them, now, I don't have a great singing voice, honestly. I know that. I just lead music. Okay, but here's the point. Is you don't hear me sing a lot of solos, and if I do, I'm asking you to get the sentiment out of it and not the sound of it. Here's the point. Is after traveling with him for 3 years, Paul could sing with any group like that. That's, I mean, his natural voice is incredible, okay? Now, I had to call him and wake him up on time just to get him there, but his voice is incredible, okay? But I thought I had, like, this horrible, horrible voice because all I did for 3 years is listen to the guy sing before I preached, okay? Now, here's the point. Do you see how we do that as human beings? And when we're around someone who's a little bit better in a certain area, we tend to we compare ourselves among ourselves, and we tend to think, well, I'm not that good at that. When I played basketball in school, I played for a double-A school in Illinois. I played with guys. My junior year, we had 10 seniors, 5 of which went to play college-level sports. One of them who went to Barcelona to high jump in the Olympics. He actually high jumped 7 feet 10 inches at one particular time, Darren Pla. Unbelievable. But he went to Barcelona in 1992 and high jumped in the Olympics. But as a junior, that's who I sat behind. And honestly, that wears on you. When you have 5 guys ahead of you who go to play college basketball and just incredible athletes. And here's what's interesting, is I got out of high school, I got to thinking, or even going into my senior year, that is, I got to thinking, we stink. We're not very good. Because that's what we do as human beings. We look at somebody who's a little bit better than the other area, and we automatically look within and say, we're not really that talented. We're just normal people. And I want you to know it's really unwise to compare yourselves among yourselves. And what we have to look at is what's the talent that God has given you specifically to do, and then you move with that and you go with that. Some of you are unbelievably talented, honestly, at making people feel special and making people feel welcome in life. Some of you are very, very talented at whether it be music or whether it be arts or whether it be just organization. Some of you are unbelievably talented, but as human beings, we look at the 5 areas that someone else is talented in, and then we tend to look at ourselves and we tend to down ourselves because we're not as talented as they are in those 5 particular areas. And I want you to know that I believe that we're doing ourselves and the glory of God a great disservice by doing that. So let's understand that when it comes to this idea of acres of diamonds, I do think that what we tend to do is we tend to commit the same mistakes that the guy in the story makes, first of all, by not recognizing the rewards of just obedience, by forgetting that every one of us in some form or fashion are a diamond in the rough. And there is greatness, I believe, if you will, in our plainness, in our baseness. There's greatness in our normality. And the greatness is for the glory of God, by the way. The greatness is so we can glorify Him. Let me say just real quick in closing here that when it comes to moving in the direction that we need to go in, whether it be ministry, I believe everything's ministry, honestly, in the end, but whether it be prospering from a fiscal perspective or financial perspective, whether being prospering as a father and a mother, whether being prospering as a husband and a wife, whether being prospering as a young single man or a young single lady, no matter what that prosperity involves here, once again, there's just a number of hang-ups that we tend to have. One of those, once again, is that in our quest to serving God, in our quest to doing what God wants us to do, God will hang you over a cliff and make you think that every dream that you've went after is going to fall through the cracks. Think about David. God comes to David and tells him he's going to be ruler over Israel, right? Then the next thing what happens is this. David comes into the battle scene. He defeats Goliath. And from that point on, what do you think to yourself? Yep, he's going to take over the throne. He's going to do awesome. And you know what happened after that? Everything that you think is going to happen, everything that David thought was going to happen, didn't happen. David ends up running from Saul. He joins the Philistines, and then the Philistines say what? We don't want you. And then he says, okay, well, I at least got my own mighty men here. And they start going out and conquering a few battles. And then what happened? He returns from Ziklag, and what takes place? The women and children are taken, the goods are destroyed, and his own men said, we're going to stone David. At that point right there, if you'd run up to David and said, hey, you're going to be the next ruler over Israel, what do you think David would have said? Are you serious? So at Joseph's deepest, darkest point when he's in the dungeon, if you'd went up to Joseph and said, hey, you're going to be ruler over your brothers, I'm not so sure he'd win. Yeah, I'm just holding on, just waiting for that. I think that he probably was very natural, just like we are, honestly. And I think that, honestly, he may have said, yeah, I'm starting to doubt it. God has a way of hanging you over a cliff and making you think that not only your dreams are lost, but your life is going to be gone. And I'm telling you, it happens to everybody when you go for something that's great. But it's during that time that I believe that God is doing one thing for you. He's breaking you down and letting you see that the only thing that you have in life are the promises of God. And here's why that's important. Because once you accept that, and once you see that, and you feel that, and you sense that, let's put it this way. If you don't know that and you don't live by that, once you have the blessings of God, you're going to throw them out. And you're not going to be able to handle it. And he gets you to the point where he wants you totally in love with the blesser rather than the blessing. He gets you to the point where you're just happy having the blesser instead of the blessing. And if God doesn't take us on that process, if God doesn't lead us through that journey, you'll throw out the blessings of God once you get them. You won't be living for His glory. And honestly, you won't be doing what God wants you to do. He's going to take you to a point, once again, where all you have, all David had in 1 Samuel 30, was God. But that put him in a position where he could handle the throne of Israel. And he could handle the blessings of God. So there's these hang-ups that we have, once again. And I believe where most people err is they get in the dungeon where Joseph was at and they give up. I want you to see this real quick. I want you to catch this because I'm going to tell you, and if the Lord tarries, 20 years from now, we're going to look back on this little group of people. You're going to be amazed at the greatness that's going to come out of this room. Amazed. Honestly, amazed at what's going to come out of this room. Amazed. We don't realize what's sitting in this room. We don't realize it. And what happens to most people, they come back from Ziklag like David did. His own men turn on him, and most people go, well, I kind of figured it anyway. This wouldn't work. You know what success is? Success is failure turned inside out. They've proven that people that succeed in life or people that failure, they build off of failure. They move off of failure. Failure energizes them to keep moving.
But for most people, failure is just a wet blanket. And I have failed in my life more times than I've succeeded. Hitting home. I believe hitting home is sitting at a point. Honestly, I'm turning business away. It's ridiculous how much business I've got. And I'm sitting at a point that's pretty amazing to me, but there were about four or five times I thought hitting home was done. I thought it was shot. Honestly, I thought, well, I'm just going to go back to being a Father Flanagan. I'm going to visit the hospitals, and I'm going to preach, and I'm just going to give up hitting home and do what my dad probably wanted me to do in the first place and just be a pastor and take the safe position and get a nice job with benefits out of some big mega church or something like that. But the point is this, is four or five times God has taken hitting home and hung it over a cliff. He's taken me and hung me over a cliff where I was just glad to be saved. And A.W. Tozer says, until you get to the point where you don't care about success, he says, you can't handle success. Catch that? Until you get to the point where you don't care about success, he says, you're not ready for success. Because honestly, the only thing I really want to do in life right now, honestly, is be saved and love my family. And honestly, a speaking engagement at this time in my life is a total hindrance to my schedule. until I believe you get to the point where you could care less about the success and only about God, that you can handle what God has for us. But let me say this, that most people get to the dungeon where Joseph was at, and they give up. They get to Ziklag, where David was at in 1 Samuel 30, and they give up. And you know why? Because we view Joseph's life through the lens of Genesis 45:7, but we won't view our own life through that and realize that God is taking all things, He's working them for His good and for His good pleasure. And I want you to know, I think it's a sin against God for us to look at David, to look at Joseph, and say, look at God's working, God's moving, and then we don't do that towards our own particular lives. So there's these hang-ups that we tend to have. And I believe because of these hang-ups, once again, it causes just a lack of persistence in our lives and a lack of perseverance, if you will. I think there are a lot of us that we need to learn this life principle. Of when you fail, I want you to catch this. When you fail, you get up. And then I want you to catch it. I'm going to take it further. And then sometimes you fail at getting up. In other words, you fall and you get up. And then you go, okay, I need to get up again. And you even fall at getting up. Then you fall at falling at getting up. Then you fall at falling at falling at falling at getting up. How many of you have felt that in life at times? And I look out here. I know many of you talk to me about the things that you want to do for the Lord. And as we go throughout the weeks and the years and the months, I see you guys in the dungeon. I see you guys in Ziklag, where David was at. I see you guys being falsely accused. I see your brethren casting you out. But let's not think to ourselves, well, that was Joseph, but I'm just me. No, we are all in Christ, and we need to view our lives through the sovereignty of God also. Let's stand up for our feet if you can. All hearts and minds clear. I don't know if any of our men want to comment at all. Or if you have any thoughts that how God's speaking to you. Jason?
Pastor Raymond, it's just coming out very strongly that the reason we're all in the dungeon is because we're in a fallen world where we're being attacked.
Yeah, that's true.
And we need to keep that perspective. It's not God that wants us in the dungeon.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jason. That's right. Absolutely. Amen. I was actually thinking about that during the when I was preparing the message, that we're surrounded by imperfection because it's a fallen world. That's right. Absolutely. Well, thank you, Jason, for your testimony. Let's pray for Jason again if we can. Pray for our speakers if you can. I don't know what's going on with them, but let's pray a blessing over our people, if we can. Just pray a blessing over our young people. And let's understand, young people, success, once again, is glorifying God. And that's what we want success to be. Let's pray a blessing over our young people, if we can. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for, Lord, the potential in Christ that we have in this building. Lord, it's a strange and a curious thing, this meeting that we've done for 2.5 years, this fellowship, it's a little strange to be meeting way out here. Lord, we believe, though, Lord, that you have orchestrated this, and we thank you for what you've done this week. And Lord, even in our imperfection, in my imperfect way of presenting, in our imperfect surroundings with all these imperfect people, we thank you for a perfect peace. We thank you for a perfect providence. And Lord, we thank you for a perfect word. We thank you, Lord, that we can have a perfect faith in you. And Lord, we pray that you take us, every one of us, in our perfection, out of our perfection, in our imperfection, out of our imperfection. And God, we pray that you would just glorify yourself, however that means. Lord, for some of us, it may mean driving a Chevette, living in a very small home, but glorifying you through prayer and faith. Lord, we thank you for that. For others of us, it may be building a great business. For others, it may be just great ministry. Lord, we just ask you, Lord, for the potential that's in this room, that we would not look other places. Lord, we would look to you and ask you, Lord, to help us to see the acres of diamonds that we have in our own hearts and our lives. Lord, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.